one of the promises, but I changed my mind. I'm going to do something else. No. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Psalm 1. One of the things interesting about promises in Scripture, we want to be very careful. Sometimes when you read things in Proverbs, they seem like they're very absolute, but the book of Proverbs itself is a book of general truths. So when the Bible says something like, a soft answer turns away wrath, is that a promise in every situation? No, but generally it's true. There are other places where things are absolutes, and I think this one we're looking at today is an absolute that we can really stand on. Psalm 1, let's take a look and read the first three verses of a passage I'm sure you're quite familiar with. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would teach us much this morning through it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about the promise of what meditation does for us according to the Word of God. Here's this statement that says, the person who meditates day and night, whatever he does will prosper. And we want to be careful because today we have what we refer to as the prosperity gospel. And they'll use a verse like this to say that you're going to get a new house and a car and all that kind of stuff. That's not what it's about. Prosperity in Scripture generally speaks to living a victorious life, a life of victory in spite of difficulties and problems and everything else. It's not that everything is going to go smoothly. Life just doesn't work out that way. But I want to spend some time talking about the subject of meditation and what this looks like, because David in the Psalms said, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Sometimes you'll hear me say that when I'm opening up, when I'm preaching, because David is basically saying that well beyond what is on the surface, that what you read are deeper truths, far deeper truths. That's the beauty of the word. You wouldn't meditate on a John Grisham novel. You wouldn't even necessarily meditate on Shakespeare. You might meditate on some poetry. There might be some deeper things there. But when it comes to the Word of God, when God talks about meditating, he is saying there is much more than what you can see on the surface. And this goes beyond scholarship. Scholarship can tell you, you know, what the Greek and the Hebrew says and give you some customs of the day and certain things about the text and the surrounding arguments and everything else. But well beyond that is rich meditation where God takes you into to a deeper level. So several things about meditation that I want to bring up here. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through a list of things pretty quickly, and then I'm going to take you to a particular text. We're going to look at it, take it apart, and see how meditation plays out. First of all, I'm going to define meditation as I see it. This is my definition. Meditation is seeking the richness of God's Word by being still as you contemplate the greater possibilities of application without violating the intended meaning of the text. All I'm saying here is that it's a matter of sitting quietly with the Word and seeing what God's richer truths are that are in it. Sometimes that might be comparing Scripture with Scripture, that sort of thing. Several things. Here's some biblical guidelines, I would say, regarding meditation. What you glean from meditation is not on the same level as inspiration. If I meditate on something and I say, boy, I think that God has really revealed this to me, this is not the same thing as God speaking to a prophet or speaking to one of the apostles and thus saith the Lord. But it is still a deeper truth that seems to transcend other portions of Scripture. I'm just not going to write it down someplace and add to another book of the Bible. So it's not on that level. Secondly, it never would contradict the Word in other places. If you're meditating on the Word of God, it's never going to contradict another portion of Scripture. It's always going to align itself with the consistent truth of the Bible. You've probably heard me say this. I had a guy, must have been 20 years ago, came to me after a service, and he said, God told me that I'm supposed to leave my wife and marry my secretary. And I said, no, God didn't tell you that. you had too many onions on your hamburgers the night before. So it's never going to contradict other portions of Scripture. Third, it is not a new doctrine. If I meditate on something, and I'll show you some things a little bit later on that I've meditated on, if I show it to you, that's not a new doctrine. It may be a wonderful truth, but it's not a particular doctrine that is laid down in Scripture, like in systematic theology that has stood the test of time. But it could be a very consistent truth. And many times meditation, God reveals things specifically for us, for the individual, where God really is deeply speaking to you regarding a decision that you need to make or what have you. Fourth, it is a transcendent truth found elsewhere in Scripture. Normally, when you meditate on something and you see a particular truth or something comes off at the page at you, you'll begin to realize there are other places that you'll see this. Sometimes you'll find this to be a fairly consistent truth throughout other portions of Scripture. It is commanded in Scripture, according to Psalm 1, we're to meditate day and night. Now, I've always found it interesting that the Lord says, pray without ceasing and meditate day and night. Now, which one am I going to choose here? Well, God is always going to tell us to do that which is impossible. But the idea is that as you meditate on the Word, if you're reading the Word and you meditate on the Word and you learn something from it, that you kind of keep that before you, maybe throughout the day, just throughout your life. Just people that meditate on the Word, it's just sort of always there. And you learn how to sort of apply what you've meditated on in various places in life. You come across a situation, you think, you know, I just remember the other day I was meditating on that, or the Lord revealed something to me. Even this week, as I'm heading into Colossians chapter 2 this week in church, I've got about five verses, and I'm just meditating and meditating and meditating. I'm starting to see some very interesting things that come out. Because as you sit there, the Lord just starts revealing more and more things to you, and it's always good to have a little pen and paper to write some of these things down. Here are some of the benefits of meditation. It will help you memorize Scripture. I don't know how many of you heard Chris Anderson this past week when he got up and quoted Psalm 63. I thought, boy, I don't want to follow that next week. At any rate, because I'm not going to quote any of the Psalms next week. But Chris meditates a lot. He really does. I spend an hour with him about every other week. We sit and talk and spend time just kind of going through some things in the Word. But he spends a lot of time poring over a text and thinking about it, and it helps you memorize Scripture. It helps you gain greater insight, probably an overused word, but it's still a truth. There are things that you will see that you have never seen before. Once you discover something that you've never seen before or you've never read in a commentary or someplace else, I cannot tell you the joy of that. It just makes you want to continue to get more and more, because so many people go into the Word and they say, this is just a difficult book. I just can't understand it. You're right. It's very difficult. I've said that many times. I couldn't begin to tell you that I understand everything about the Bible. They're complex issues. And I think they are, because the more you meditate, the further down you go, you're never going to exhaust it. But once you discover that first little nugget of truth in meditation, and you see something that's just so real, it's just incredible. I remember I was discipling a guy a number of years ago, and we were going through the Gospel of John, and we were just kind of reading through it and looking at different things, and I'd give him a little assignment each week, and he came back, and it was the blind man. And the blind man in John chapter 9, of course, the Pharisees don't really believe that he was blind. They keep going to his parents saying, well, is this guy really blind? And, well, you need to ask him. He's the one to answer the question. And anyway, he gets kicked out of the synagogue. He gets sort of kicked out of the religious center. And this guy said to me, he said, you know, interesting, he had to leave church to find Jesus. That was his meditation. And I said, that is so often true. Many people end up leaving the formal aspects of church and finding Jesus in a deeper way. That's why we don't ever want church to become just something that you go to that doesn't really have any deep truth to it. It helps increase our ability to hear from God. The more that you meditate and the more you discover truths, your ability to discover more truth is heightened. You literally develop more of an ability to do this. It's like exercising or anything else. There's a greater capacity. And I find that actually in Scripture. There are places that talk about our capacity being expanded. There are places in the Psalms where when David talks about opening his heart and those types of expressions, it deals with sort of an expanded capacity or ability. We know that the Bible tells us that every believer has been given the ability to understand truths by having an illuminated mind. But if you don't use that illuminated mind, it's like anything else. You start losing the sense of illumination. So continue to meditate. It helps us reflect on other portions of Scripture. When you see something, you'll go, wow, is there any place else that also speaks to that? And you start tracking things and tracing stuff. I'll tell you who does this so very, very well is Eric Smith, chairman of our elder council. Eric, well, there's a guy that meditates a lot on the word. He has a tremendous understanding of the scriptures. It helps us see what is implied by the text, not what is just overtly stated, but what is also implied by the text. And there are many great truths, which we'll see a little bit later on here in a few minutes. And it helps us see hidden themes in the Bible. Whenever I find something, I think, haven't I seen that someplace before? Isn't this a constant theme throughout Scripture? And you begin to realize there are certain layers all throughout the Bible that you find through meditation. A couple more things here. Here's why I think meditation is important before you read a commentary. Now, this might be more for what I do, because as a pastor, as a preacher, but I don't race to a commentary first. I meditate on the text, and once I've gotten what I think God's speaking to me, then I'll go to the commentary to look at whatever somebody says, the Greek says, or whatever. And I'll tell you why. If you go to the commentary first, or you go to see what your favorite guy is, Chuck Swindoll, or whoever's out there, and you go read something, it takes away now your ability to discover that yourself. And you begin to think, oh, there couldn't be anything else here. He's already revealed it all to me. And so I think it's good to spend that time first. And it dulls creativity if you go to somebody else. Anything you read by somebody else becomes old manna, and you want fresh manna. And it'll blind us to new truths if you don't spend some time meditating on your own. Okay, I want you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter, and in the time we have remaining, we're going to try to zip through this. And take a look at, and here's a passage that you've read, here's a passage that I've preached on in the past, but let's take a look at this from the standpoint of meditating, all right? We're going to look at the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool, which takes you from Luke 12, verses 13 down to 21. Now, I've taught on this before, and every single time that I teach on it, wherever it happens to be, or I'm just reading through the Gospels and I come across it, I end up seeing things I've never seen before. And it's fascinating to me how Jesus can tell a story, and he knows full well that he's got little undercurrents in here that are just going to take some time to see, that are not on the surface. And I'll share some with you that I've found just in the last couple of weeks. Jesus is speaking to a large crowd, and all of a sudden, out of the crowd, this guy stands up and says, "Please tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So we look at it in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life is not consisting in the abundance of the things he possesses." And you've certainly heard me talk about that. Here's one of the first things that you begin to realize as you go through the Scripture. That is that Jesus never answers anybody's questions. I think about three times he's always got a story to tell you, because he has a point. And he also knows the heart as to why a person's asking the question in the first place. This guy could not have been paying much attention to what Jesus was talking about. There were some very heavy things that Jesus is talking about prior to this, if you read the context here. And this guy steps out of nowhere, must have been daydreaming or something, and then he says, "Hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." Now, I begin to realize that there are two trajectories in this little tiny short parable. And from 13 down to 21, where he talks about the guy, and he tells a story about a man who built bigger barns and so on. Here are the two trajectories. The two trajectories are these. It starts out dealing with something very temporal, an inheritance. And it ends with something dealing with that which is eternal. Because he talks about not being rich toward God. Now, I'd certainly known before that this dealt with the temporal and the eternal, but I'd never noticed that it went in that direction. And then I started thinking of other parables that Jesus tells that go in that very same direction. The prodigal son, an inheritance, and then ends with somebody lost and being found. The unjust steward, the guy that takes his boss's all of his goods, and he tells people the people that owe him money to cut it in half. And that goes from something that is temporal, and then it talks about eternal habitation. So I started thinking, golly, this is all throughout Jesus' teaching. He starts with something that is temporal, and he leads to that which is eternal. I don't think I'd ever noticed that in so many other places. Here's something else. And I saw this a little while back. Note carefully, there's a man, one individual, that steps out of the crowd. And Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me?" Then, in verse 16, he told them this parable. Now he's talking to the crowd. He goes from one man to the immediate crowd. And then the last verse is, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things and is not rich toward God. Now he's talking to us. He's talking to every single human being in the world. So the trajectory goes from the temporal to the eternal, and it goes from one person to a group of people to everyone. But it's not stated. There's nothing in here that says, now check this out. Look at where it goes, and let me tell you what the storyline is here. You just see it as you keep reading over and over and over again and see these little interesting truths here. Here's something else. Look at verse 16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my goods. In verse 19, "And I will say to myself," now he's talking to himself, "you have plenty of good things laid up for many years," so this probably indicates that he's young, all right? "Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." When I looked at that, I thought, well, that's you talk about, Jim, talking about advertising. That is advertising. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's all life is about, is to have a great time. So I put down, I wrote in the margin here, fun versus joy, all right? Now, sometimes I'll do this when I'm thinking through a text. Fun is temporal. You go to Disney World, as soon as you leave, the fun evaporates, all right? Joy is that which is eternal, okay? That your joy might be full, you hear those expressions. But what is so interesting here is this goes completely counter. I mean, can you imagine Jesus walking down Madison Avenue or Wall Street when the bell is rung and everybody's all excited about how much money they're going to make, and him saying, "Watch out for greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the stocks that he has." How popular would that be? I mean, you go online anywhere, you look at the news, and you see all these little ads on the side, how to be rich. I saw one yesterday. It said, how to become rich by creating violent video games. That was the ad. How to become rich by creating violent video games. Well, both are wrong, you know, just the whole idea here. But here's this interesting truth here. I was listening to a John Piper a few weeks back. And he was addressing something in this text, and I thought it was very interesting. He said, "I live in mortal fear of becoming a millionaire. That's why I give all of my proceeds and my books away, because I think if I became a millionaire, it would destroy my life." And he looked at his congregation and he said, "You better be frightened if you're even pursuing that, even pursuing it. God may bless you with it, but don't make that your goal." He said, "It'll kill you." And he talks about all the types of greed here. And you do see an awful lot of that in there. And of course, he's a very strong sort of guy. But here's this fun and joy issue. And you look at all these different trajectories that are here. And of course, there's much more in here. It's all about him and how much he's going to store up and so on. But my point is, as you meditate on a text like this, And I've said in the past, I've tried to encourage you guys, write certain things down as you're collecting ideas and getting thoughts and getting things. Put them down someplace. Let me show you another one. Turn to your right and look at Luke chapter 15, parable of the... And this starts out with the three parables, parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And so it goes from things that are temporal to something that is eternal. But in this, and I've brought this out in the past, and I still think this is one of the most amazing things where God sometimes, when you're reading through a text, sometimes he will not say something or he will leave something out. For example, in the dimensions of the ark that are given to Noah when he talks about the length, the width, the height, and the window above, but he doesn't tell you the dimensions of the door. It just seems strange. He goes out of his way to tell you the dimensions of everything else but the door. And that's because in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the door, whosoever will may come. There are no dimensions as to who can enter in. I think that's probably why the Holy Spirit left that out, all right? But over here, here's something that is left out. And I know about a year or so ago, I taught through this parable. Verse 17, this is the prodigal. He's run off and he's living in slop and pigs with everything else. Now he's thinking he needs to head home. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, etc., etc. What part is missing in the son's speech? He has four parts that he says he's going to tell his dad, and he only gives three of them. Go back and look at it. What? Make me one of them. Why? What? He can earn it. And salvation is a gift, and even if this is about, you know, even getting back into the graces of God, the first three are true. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But don't say, make me one of your hired servants. The father will have nothing to do with it. And I remember the first time I found that, I was so excited. I found out that everybody's discovered it in the past before, any rate, but it was thrilling the first time I saw it. I thought, well, you didn't finish your speech. And it's so interesting because he's getting ready to say that, and his father just jumps in and goes, quick, like, stop, and break out the fatted calf, put the ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, get my robe, and you just see this whole clothing of righteousness and God's grace just being poured out, but he won't allow him to say anything else. And I think this is really a very interesting thing to take to somebody who's religious, who thinks they've got to do something to get into God's graces or to earn salvation. It's just so interesting. It's these little subtleties that are left out, or certain things that are put in, or things that are implied, or whatever, that aren't explicitly stated. And it's all throughout the scriptures. Over and over and over again, you begin to see these things. So here's what I want to leave with you in the few minutes we have left here. When you're reading the scriptures, first of all, I would literally pray. I would ask God to open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And as you do, you will start seeing things that you've never seen before. I know Bruce does a lot of this. I've followed Bruce's time through the years. I know he spends a lot of time thinking about these things and coming up with little nuggets. But as you find these things and you start writing them down, you're going to see that God's going to start building more and more things. Because here's what I think too many people believe. I'm not a scholar. I didn't go to seminary. I don't know. How can I ever know all this? Some of the people that I have probably been most blessed by in my life are those that have had the least education. I'm not opposed to people going to seminary or Bible college. But I'm saying I've met people that have a profound knowledge of the Word and yet have not had a lot of formal training. Even though Jamie Winship has certainly had some formal training, he actually said it wasn't until he got out of seminary that he was able to really start discovering the deep things of God. He said it was up here too much and it went down to here. And if you listen to Jamie speak, it isn't just all of his stories. He really discovers some very interesting things in Scripture. I remember a number of years ago when I was reading through the Gospel of John, I noticed, and you can do this, go back sometime and look at how Jesus speaks to different people when he's witnessing about himself or whatever. When you get to the Gospel of John in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, who's a very good man, he's a Pharisee, he's kept the law, he's righteous and all that kind of stuff, but Jesus says to him, sorry, bud, you got to be born again. That's got to be a blow, Because he's probably thinking, I've got it all together, and now he's being told that he has to be born again, that he can't possibly, you know, get in any other way. So that's bad news for a good man. You flip the page and you come to the woman at the well, and she's a bad woman who's had five husbands and is living with somebody, and he gives her good news. Gives bad news to a good man, he gives good news to a bad woman. And they're right back to back. And the point being that as you're sharing your faith with people, those people that think they're good, you got to give them the bad news. You ain't. Nobody's good. Those that think they're so horrible they could never enter in, you give them the good news. That's where God's grace is. After conversations, the first night of conversations, or maybe it was the second night, a young man in our church brought up a young lady who had just, it was her first time she'd ever been here, it come to anything. And she was crying, and she said, because I'd given the gospel at the end of conversations, I was up in my office, and this guy brought her up, and she wanted to talk to me, and she said, you don't understand. I heard what you said about the clipboard and all that. You have no idea how bad I've been. Your God could never accept me. And I said, well, I'm not interested in hearing your whole history. I said, that's the whole point. And she had trouble believing that God could possibly forgive her. And I'm sure it was probably some moral issue or whatever. She couldn't grasp that. She had trouble grasping the grace of God. Now, that's not somebody you want to give bad news to because she's not self-righteous and thinking how good she is. You want to give her the good news because she actually thinks how poorly she thinks of herself. And so I took her to Romans 5, and it talks about, you know, even while we were enemies and sinners and everything else, God still loves us. So there's an infinite number of things to discover here in this book. It is absolutely infinite. You're never going to get it all. Even something like the parable of the prodigal son, there are books and books and all kinds of things that have been written on this parable, and all these people are not necessarily seeing contradictory things. They're seeing new things that nobody else has ever discovered, and the thing is just a little short story. But only Jesus can do that. And so I would just really encourage you, don't be frightened to think that God can reveal some things to you that perhaps you've never seen before. Be encouraged by it. Dedicate some time to sitting down. You know, I'm always hitting you guys with spending a little bit of time in the Word every day. And as you do, you're going to see things start to happen. And as those things happen, it's going to give you a greater taste. Your taste buds are going to become developed. Your ears are going to become open. You're going to learn more. God's going to reveal more things to you. Your sensitivity to understanding what is there, and you'll start growing. And the promise is that God will prosper you, not financially, necessarily, or with a new car or whatever, but there will be just more of a sense of victory in living the Christian life as opposed to a life of defeat. Let me pray, and then I'll turn it over to you, Alex, or the guys can have their time here. Father, thank you for your word and the power of it and how you reveal the deeper things of yourself to us as we spend time with you. Now, give us a good time of discussion around the tables, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.